Good morning, church. I'd like to start today with just a word of thanks. I neglected to do this last week, but last week we had our annual fall cleanup, and so many of you came out to be a part of that day, to take care of these facilities and to handle some of those larger maintenance items that need to be done. And so I do just want to thank you, many of you who came out for that, and also just thank our deacons who organize and administrate that event every year. It just goes very well, and very appreciative for the work that goes into maintaining these facilities. And then also, this past week, we hosted an Iron Sharpens Iron Pastors Luncheon. This is an event where a speaker is brought in, and this is a event that is outside of us necessarily, but a speaker is brought in, and there were around 200 pastors who were here just to be encouraged by this speaker and by the word. But in order for us to do that, there's a lot of work that goes on behind the scenes, set up and tear down. The kitchen committee is involved in that as well. And so I just want to express my thanks to those who were involved in that event as well. It was a wonderful time and a great encouragement to those men. So, yeah, it's a wonderful, wonderful church body. Thank you all. All right, before we get into the word, let's pray, and then we'll open God's word together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your holiness. And we thank you most of all for your word. We are grateful for how it reveals your character and shows us who you are. Thank you for the salvation that we enjoy because of Christ. Because of his sacrificial death on the cross, we are grateful for the truth of the gospel and for the character of your Son. So, Lord, as we approach this passage today and as we begin a new study, we do ask your blessing upon it. We pray that through our time in your word, you would form us, you would sanctify us, and you would help us to be made more in your image. And so I pray that especially this morning as we look at this story from Acts, and pray that you would help us to draw your correct applications to our lives as we seek to walk more closely with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we finished up the book of Esther, and we are now preparing to start a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so, to begin our study, to introduce our study of Thessalonians, we're going to be in Acts. Yes, you heard me right. What in the world does Acts have to do with the letter of 1 Thessalonians? Well, 1 Thessalonians is written to the church in Thessalonica. And so our passage this morning, Acts chapter 17, details the founding of the church in Thessalonica. And so we're going to look at this narrative, look at the character that is revealed of this church in Acts chapter 17, and then see how those character qualities are borne out or brought to life in the letter that Paul writes to this church just a couple of months after these events that occur in Acts chapter 17. So we'll be looking at Acts 17 this morning, verses 1 through 9. So let's pick up in verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, that verse, this passage in Acts 17, we're dropping right into the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. The book of Acts records three different missionary journeys that Paul takes. The second missionary journey of Paul begins in Acts chapter 15, where he leaves from Antioch and begins his second missionary journey. Now, the second missionary journey comes after the first. I had to go to seminary to learn that. It's really complicated stuff. His first missionary journey was through all of Turkey and Asia Minor, and for this second missionary journey, Paul's intention was simply to repeat that trip, to go back through those churches he had visited once, encourage them, build them up. That was his goal and his intention. But as that trip starts in Acts chapter 15, it starts with a huge conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas went together on the first missionary journey, but as they prepare to start the second missionary journey, they cannot agree over what to do with John Mark. John Mark had accompanied them on the first missionary journey. John Mark, by the way, is the author of the Gospel of Mark. He had accompanied them on the first missionary journey, but had deserted them, abandoned them, and betrayed them in the middle of their journey. And so as they're preparing to start their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to show compassion to Mark, and he wants Mark to come along with him, to give him a second chance. But Paul will have none of it. He doesn't want to take John Mark on this journey because he's already betrayed them once. He doesn't want to allow that to happen again. And so Paul and Barnabas split up. This superpower team that had accomplished so much in their first missionary journey splits up. Paul goes with John Mark on his own journey, and now Paul takes Silas, a new individual, and starts a second missionary journey. Now, in his efforts to revisit all of the churches throughout Galatia and Asia Minor that he had founded throughout the first missionary journey, Paul finds every door being closed. Every time he wants to go visit a church, the Lord closes the door. And so eventually he ends up in the city of Troas. And it is in the city of Troas that Paul receives the vision of the Macedonian man. And so rather than staying in Asia Minor, rather than staying in the eastern part of the world, Paul goes west, and he takes the gospel into Europe. And so his first stop into Europe is the city of Philippi. And we all know the story at Philippi. Paul is beaten, he's imprisoned, and then the Lord frees him by a miraculous earthquake. Paul and Silas are freed after that imprisonment. After he's in Philippi, then he heads along to Apollonia, Amphipolis, and he ends in Thessalonica. So all of that gives us context for what we read in this story of first this founding of this church in Thessalonica. So why would Paul stop in Thessalonica? Why didn't he stop at Apollonia or Amphipolis? Why did he stop in Thessalonica as the next destination, the next place where he wanted to build a church? Well, first of all, we recognize all of these cities, Philippi and the rest of them in this passage, are along a trade route that's called the Via Ignatia or the Ignatian Way. And so as he's traveling along this trade route, Thessalonica is the city that he chooses to stop. And the reason for that is because Thessalonica was called the metropolis of Macedonia. It was the largest city in this area. It was that way because of its commercial success, because of its location along this trade route, a trade route that connected the east to the west. It ran all the way across to the Adriatic Sea, and then it was a short hop across the Adriatic Sea, or at least it is to me as I look at my map, you know. So it was much more complicated than that. But a short hop across the Adriatic Sea, and you're basically in Rome. And so this travel route, this trade route, connected Rome with the entire Eastern world. So a very important highway and trade route that went across here. But Thessalonica was also a commercial city because of its natural harbor. It had one of the best natural harbors in the area. And so it was a very important city in this particular area. It's a testament to how good of a location it is in that Thessalonica is still a very important city in Greece and Macedonia to this day. You know, when you think about many of the cities that Paul visited, right, Ephesus and many others, all we have are ruins. There's not a modern-day city necessarily at many of those locations, but that's not true of Thessalonica. There is still a major city at Thessalonica. It's called Thessaloniki today, but is a major urban center in the country of Greece. In fact, it's the second largest city in Greece after Athens, and that just gives evidence to the incredible natural location that this city has for a burgeoning metropolis. So Paul stops there because it's a huge commercial center. It's the best place for him to stop on his way through. But Thessalonica is also the cultural hub of the area. In the limited excavations that have been done, there are huge stadiums, perhaps two forums, and many evidences that this was a cosmopolitan city, much like what we read about Corinth as we think about the ancient world. And so he stops there because it is an important cultural and commercial center. Now, Thessalonica itself, as a city, has been in existence for about 400 years up to this point. It was founded in around 300 AD by a man named Cassander. Now, the most important ruler to come out of Macedonia was who? Alexander the Great. His father was Philip the Great. And so when Alexander was out conquering the known world and establishing the Hellenistic influence all over the known world, he left Cassander in charge in Macedonia at home. So he was a trusted lieutenant of Alexander the Great. He actually married Alexander's half-sister. You're like, why is this important? Because his half-sister was named Thessalonica. And so he named Thessalonica in honor of his wife. You're like, that still doesn't feel very important. Well, sorry. I think it's interesting. I think it's fascinating. So he names this very important city after his wife. And at this point in Acts 17, this city has been in existence for around 400 years. The other feature of Thessalonica that's important for us to recognize is the polytheistic nature of this city. In the excavations that have been done, we found numerous temples to almost every god that you can imagine. Some of the most prominent are the life-size statues of Caesar that were located all throughout the city. That indicates there was a very robust emperor worship that happened in the city of Thessalonica. But they've also found a very complete temple to the god Serapis. And you might be thinking, I've never heard of Serapis. I don't remember hearing about Serapis in the pantheon of the Greek or the Roman gods. That's because you haven't. Serapis was an Egyptian deity. And so in this city where there's this confluence of East and West, all of these cultures are bringing their own gods to be worshipped as well. And so it was in the middle of this very cosmopolitan, burgeoning city that the Apostle Paul enters. And he begins a ministry and he founds a church. It's a fascinating context to place yourself in as we read about these events in the book of Acts. So, Paul stops in Thessalonica and he prepares to plant a church. Now, as we think about the date of this account and the book of 1 Thessalonians, this trip happened, the second missionary journey started in about 49 A.D. 49 A.D., he starts on his second missionary journey. So the events that happen in Acts 17 happen pretty early in the trip. So these events are happening around 49 to 50 A.D. If you finish the rest of chapter 17 and into 18, and in fact, if you look at chapter 18, you should have a heading in your Bibles that says Paul in Corinth, right? That's where Paul ends, and that's where he has his base of operation for most of the second missionary journey. The letter of 1 Thessalonians was written while Paul was in Corinth. So it is one of his earliest letters that he has written. We believe that Galatians was written in around 48 A.D., right after his first missionary journey. And now 1 Thessalonians would be his second letter that is written to the church at Thessalonica. So that's why this account in Acts is so important, because the events that occur in Acts 17 directly prompt him to write this letter. He's not writing after years have passed or months have gone by and he's reflecting on things. This is responding to the events that have happened in Acts 17. So let's look at the distinctives of how this church was founded in Acts 17. So we pick up in verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So, you remember that when Paul went to Philippi, he did not find a synagogue. There were not enough Jewish men in the city of Philippi to start a synagogue. And so that's why he goes down to the river and he meets Lydia and a group of faithful women who are worshiping Yahweh there. And that's the start of the church at Philippi. Well, it's a much different start when he comes into Thessalonica. There is a very large and robust synagogue that is already meeting. Now, as I mentioned, the city of Thessaloniki exists over top of the ruins of Thessalonica. And so it makes excavation very difficult to conduct of that ancient city. And so we have not found the ruins of this particular synagogue, but we do have reference to it in other extra-biblical literature. This synagogue was called Ezekiah, which means the tree of life. And so Paul walks into this synagogue, a well-known and famous synagogue in the area, and for 3 weeks he meets with these Jews and he is presenting Scripture to them. Now I want you to notice the words that are used to describe Paul's ministry during this time in Thessalonica. First of all, Luke says that as was Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. And now, that word for reasoned is a very technical term when we're talking about Greek philosophy. Many of you know that the Greek philosophers would engage in public debate. They would engage in discussions about rhetoric. And this word that Luke uses for reasoning here is a word that was described, that formal debate that would go on between 2 Greek philosophers, the specific way they would ask and answer questions, going back and forth to find the truth about a specific topic. Now, I think that Luke has chosen that word very specifically to indicate what Paul is doing. I think he's drawing our attention to it to say that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is not engaging in some sort of classical rhetoric where there's asking and answering questions and there's these theoretical discussions around the meaning of life and the existence of humanity. Paul walks into this synagogue and he is reasoning with them from the Scriptures. He is not depending on the cultural spirit of the age. He is bringing the Word of God and is presenting it to these Jewish believers. And just in case you don't catch it from that word, he uses 2 other words to describe Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That word for explain is often a figurative word. The root of that word means to open something. It's usually described of your ears being opened. And that doesn't mean that your ears were closed, but it means that you're able to understand something for the first time. You're open to be able to understand and comprehend the truth that's being presented to you. And that's what Paul was seeking to do as he brought those Scriptures to those Jewish people in the synagogue. It's fascinating because this same word, explained, is used in Luke. When Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and he walks along with those disciples, and it says that he explained to them the truths in the Old Testament that are being fulfilled in him. Their eyes were opened so they could see the fulfillment that Jesus was of those Old Testament prophecies. Now, I think that's significant because remember, Luke and Acts are part 1 and part 2 of the same book. We have them divided up and separated by all of the other gospel accounts. Well, I guess really just the book of John. But they're separated there. But in reality, Luke wrote 1 volume. Luke is part 1, Acts is part 2. And so I think that word is very significant. So he's explaining, he's opening up to them the truths of Scripture, and he is giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer, die, and rise again. Now that word for giving evidence refers to setting something before an individual. In fact, most often it's referred to setting a table, the way you set food before your guests and prepare a banquet for them. And that's what Paul is doing with these truths about Jesus. He is setting it before them so that they can understand and have a knowledge about who Jesus is. And you're thinking, yeah, let's wrap this up so I can set the table and have lunch. All right, we're getting there. We're getting there. So all that Paul does is focused on the Word. He is reasoning with them about the Word. He is explaining who Jesus is, and he is giving evidence that he truly is the Messiah, That is the content and the foundation of his ministry as he comes in to Thessalonica. And look at the result. Look at what verse 4 says. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And so that commitment to the Word of God, that careful explanation, the work that went into that study and preparation of those people, God blesses. And people are brought to salvation, and the church grows because of Paul's commitment to the Word. And so before we go any farther, I want to just stop right there and point out the significance and importance of that truth. The church at Thessalonica was not built upon a popular book study. It was not built upon a cult of personality. It wasn't because Paul was such a great speaker or a great exegete of Scripture. It was built upon the power of the Word of God. That's where the power resided when it came to the church in Thessalonica. It was not based on Paul's personality or his ability to build up and lead a church. It wasn't built on a popular podcast or anything of that nature. It was built upon the power that comes from the Word of God. And as believers, that is absolutely what you and I confess. The success of our spiritual life is defined by the Word of God, by our relationship with this Word and this revelation that comes from Him. Paul had seen Jesus Christ. He had seen the resurrected Lord. But when it comes to ministry, he simply preaches the Word. That's where the power lies. And God blesses that with growth. So now, as we finish out this chapter, or this section of the chapter, we see the result or the reaction in the city to what Paul is doing. Verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. And they attacked the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, King Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has dealt with jealousy from the Jews. If you go back to Acts chapter 13, you find that when Paul was doing ministry in Pisidian Antioch, it was the exact same situation. The Jews became jealous, and as a result, they persecuted him. Now, what would the Jews possibly be jealous of when it comes to Paul? They were jealous of his success. God blesses Paul's work, and that brings persecution. That's what happened in this story, and that's what happens all throughout Scripture. And so their jealousy drives them to persecution. But I want you to notice something about this church in Thessalonica. Something that I have just been so encouraged by as I've thought about this passage for the last couple of weeks. Do you know how many times Paul gets arrested? Do you know how many times he's ministering to a church and the authorities find him, they imprison him, they beat him, and they persecute him? It's almost every time, but not in Thessalonica. Not in Thessalonica. This church may be new. This church may be young in the faith. They may still be figuring out their doctrine and their theology, but they have a backbone of steel. They know where Paul is. They're hiding him. And when the authorities come for him, they don't give him up. Now that's impressive, isn't it? When you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, you find out that Paul actually stays in Thessalonica for an extended period of time. But Luke doesn't really give reference to that. Luke condenses the narrative. It almost sounds like Paul's only there for 3 weeks. And I think the reason Luke does that is because he wants us to understand this is a new church. These are young believers, but they already have the courage that when persecution comes, when pressure is placed upon them, they stand firm. And they don't give up Paul and Silas when the authorities come for them. And so the authorities put more pressure on. They actually drag Jason and the rest of the church leaders into the public square. And you know what they were demanding of in that public square. Where have you hidden them? Where is Paul and Silas? That's who we want. We don't want you. We want those leaders. And to a man, that new church stood firm. They protected Paul and Silas, and they would not give them up. Now, as we get into the letter of 1 Thessalonians, you're going to hear an intimacy that Paul has with this church. You're going to hear a fondness that he has for these believers. And I have to think that a part of that comes because he knows what they went through to protect him. He knows the courage and the maturity that they demonstrated as they stood up to those leaders and protected Paul and Silas from those who wanted to take their life. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me a whole new appreciation for this church in Thessalonica. These pagan, polytheistic people who just a couple of weeks ago were bowing down before idols and worshiping at the buffet of religious options that they had in Thessalonica, have completely changed. And now they are willing to lay down their life for this Jesus. They have been convinced that he is the Messiah, and that truth has radically transformed their lives. Now, I want to bring you back to where we started with this. What did this new church do that caused them to become so courageous? What ministry strategy did they use to build up that courage that they had to stand firm in the face of overwhelming pressure and persecution? I'd love to know what book they were reading to know how to instill that kind of courage within their lives. Well, we know what book they were reading. They were reading the same book that is open on your laps this morning. That courage that was demonstrated in the life of that Thessalonian church was a courage that came from simply expositing and expounding upon the Word of God. That is how courage is produced in the hearts of God's people. And so there's a wonderful truth in this passage, a wonderful truth that we all should claim to and hold this morning. If you want to grow in your walk with the Lord, if you want to mature in your knowledge of Him, then don't read another book. I mean, you can read books, it's fine. I'm not against books. But don't listen to another podcast. Don't read another book. Spend more time in the transformative Word of God. If in a couple of weeks this church can be transformed from polytheistic pagan individuals to believers who are now willing to lay down their lives for the gospel, and if all they had was the Word of God, then I think it behooves us to apply the same attention to the Word of God that we have as well. That Word has the power to transform your life and to instill in you that backbone of steel, to have the courage to stand before those who are persecuting you. Now, the last thing that I want us to note from this passage is the accusation that is made against this church Some of you may have caught it. But in verse 6, they drag Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, and they shout, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." I want you to think about that accusation for just a moment. Is that really an accurate accusation for what Paul and Silas were doing? Well, in one sense, no. Paul and Silas are not going through the Roman Empire fomenting rebellion and revolution. Their goal is not to overthrow the Roman authorities. And so in one sense, no. This is a spurious claim. They're not upsetting the world. And yet, you and I know in another sense, there's nothing more revolutionary than the simple word of God. There's nothing that will transform this world more than a church and a group of believers who will courageously and faithfully expound and obey the word of God. And so I wonder today if this same accusation will be made of the Church of Jesus Christ. Would we be accused of turning the world upside down simply because we faithfully expound and obey the Word of God? Is it too much to say that I pray that that is true? I pray that that is true of each and every one of us. Not that we're revolutionaries, not that we're rebellious, but that we courageously and convictionally hold to the Word of God, and through that, allow Him to transform not our own lives, but also the lives of our community. So, that's the start of the church at Thessalonica. That's the context for what we're going to read and exposit in this letter. And so I think it'll be a wonderful and productive study for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this marvelous example of the church in Thessalonica. Thank you for the example they are of courage, of a church that was willing to stand in the face of pressure and persecution and would not cave. And we know that that was the case because they had been faithfully taught and instructed in your word. So, Lord, I pray for us. I pray as we seek to walk with you, I pray that you would help us to base our life and our ministry upon the word, that we would find hope and comfort in your word and in understanding it appropriately. And so, Lord, help us as we seek to do that and as we seek to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.